2 Timothy chapter 2. We are continuing the consideration of the text that we have been looking at for some number of weeks. I am finding that the further I go through the consideration in my mind of this text, the slower things become. It may end up being, by the time we get to the next word, it may be some numbers of weeks and months later. I don't know. It just seems like things slow down as we go through this. But we trust the Lord will bless His Word and meet with us and use the Word in our hearts to instruct us in the things of Christ. I'm going to read just our text this morning, which is the 19th verse, having read the context of these words the last couple different times that we have been in this text. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having the seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I would stress to your thinking the last phrase of this verse, for it will set the stage for what we are talking about today. Though I would suggest to you that the foundation that the Lord speaks of here is, in many ways, the reason why those that belong to the Lord Jesus will depart from iniquity. I want to think this morning on what I am calling the foundation of purity. Last time that we were in this text, we considered that the subject at hand was to us the foundation of our peace and the foundation of our power. Today, I was going to take two more points. But I found as I was going through the first point, by the time I got done thinking what I was going to put before you, I found I had no more ability to go further because it would have been two full sermons then in one. And I thought, well, I'll just let the Lord lead here. And we'll just take the foundation of purity this morning. Before we go any further, though, let's just ask the Lord to meet with us and to speak to us from His Word for Jesus' sake. Father in heaven, now we would pray that You will bless the Word of God. Lord, we're glad to have it before us. We would pray that the Spirit of God will then do that precious work within our hearts that delivers us from our wayward thinking, our unbelief, our preconceived notions. And Lord, that He would be that one who directs us into the light that is in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that You will cause the Word to be powerful amongst us today, that You will allow it to do that work that is in accord with Your sending it forth. And to this end, Lord, we would pray that Thou wouldst bless each one of those who hear. Lord, let every heart hear the voice of the Lord Jesus today. And to this end also, I ask that You will help me as Your servant. I pray that You will direct thought and word and allow only that which is of Christ to be heard during this time today. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. As I have just mentioned this morning, I will be continuing then our consideration of the subject that we started a week or two ago, and that subject is simply put this way: all that God chooses will certainly be. All that God chooses will certainly be. And we have in the past considerations suggested to you a term-like description of this truth, which we are calling the electing purposes of God. That's what we're dealing with here. Paul points to these as that reason why the people of God are what they are and do what they do. Perhaps you will also remember that we didn't make it very far through this text the last time we were considering it, going no further than the word foundation. And I'm not going any further today than that word. The single word that we have there sets before us the subject, which we are then to understand is to be a foundation to us. It is the bedrock for our understanding, the whole of which explains the saving work of God. Again, as we would consider the context, the need for the presentation of this fundamental truth of the electing purposes of God was necessary in the day that Paul wrote to Timothy because there were pretenders amongst the people of God. There were men who were vainglorious and whose teaching and whose contentions were causing many who were in the household of God to fall away from the truth of the gospel. Paul stresses, though, to Timothy for him to take heart. Though he would see some fall away, the truth of the matter is that no matter how great the opposition, no matter how great the error, or how intense the falling away may seem, that which God chooses will be. That choosing is absolute. His choosing is unchanging. And his choosing is unstoppable. Again, the need for pointing to this truth is revealed in the verses that preceded our text. There was the reference again to Hymenaeus and Philetus, to professing, and I put that in quotations, professing Christians that taught that the resurrection was past. And their danger of their error was that it led many others who were not quite so likely to think the matter through to that place where they would also conclude that they must be right. And they were brought to that place also where the old gospel was unsatisfactory to their mental and social tastes. It was sort of interesting. Just the other day, a couple days ago, I picked up a book and was looking at it, a book I don't have, but it was written by J.C. Ryle called The Old Paths. And in his introductory statement, he himself, now this is written in 1880s. It's actually a compilation of a number of his different tracts. But in his introduction, he was lamenting how that the old gospel is so readily and so willingly cast off by those who say that they are Christians and that with great volume. We are Christians. We are. Well, what about the gospel? Well, the gospel, that's old news. Let me tell you, that's a trick of the devil that has been for a long time. There is a move afoot in seemingly every generation to look at that means that God has established as the way in which men are saved and brought into union with Jesus Christ, and to call that which is actually detrimental to the cause of the Lord, in fact, divisive and old-fashioned and should be put away. It was the case in the day of Paul. But here's the point to remember. No matter how great the face of decay, that will not affect the cause of Christ in the building of the kingdom of God. It does not stop. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I want us to think then on what the apostle is presenting in this verse to Timothy as then the foundation that cannot be moved. Here is a rock of doctrinal truth that cannot be shaken. And it is on this foundation that you will find, Timothy, the ability to endure in peace. You'll find the power of God. But then you see here also, as suggested in our text, here is the foundation that is at work in the hearts and lives of the people of God that allow them to know purity in the life. Again, we ask, why does the Holy Spirit, through Paul, speak of a foundation? Was it there in this word that we find some new thing? Oh, no. But something very old, very elementary, very primary, that which must be understood by all men if they are to understand the truths of God aright. So my proposition to you this morning is the same as it was last time, though the application may be somewhat different. My proposition again is the electing purposes of God in Christ are the foundation upon which rests the whole of our faith and all of its effects. Now this morning, I want to speak of the effects. The effects that this foundational truth should have. And I suggest that the knowledge that the electing purposes of God are everlasting, established for the glory of Christ and for the good of His people, these understandings of the truths at hand will have its effect in the personal life of the child of God, particularly in the matter of holiness. When we understand that God has an electing purpose, not just to save, but to prepare a saved people for the Lord Jesus as a bride, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that foundational truth of the purposes of God will have its effect in the life of the people of God, particularly in the matter of them being a holy people. Now again, as I mentioned when we first started, I meant to develop this thought further today than I'm going to be able to. I want us to see, well, in this subject, I will continue next time with the second half of this. This morning, I want us to deal with the foundation of our purity. The second half of this, and I still have yet to develop most of this, it's the foundation of our practice. But that, we'll have to deal with at another point. This morning, I want us to think about the foundation of our purity. And I would like to establish the thought that is before us here by simply considering the words of the Apostle John as he speaks of the reality of the electing purposes of God being outworked in the life of every believer. God's electing purposes will be seen in the life of every believer. By the way, there are no exceptions offered in His words. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 3. John says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure." I say to you this morning, here is a foundational statement. Here is a simple statement. The intensity of the importance of these words, I say, cannot be missed. Here is what John says. If a man is a son through the Lord Jesus, though he waits to see the full revelation of his glorification at the sight of Christ, there is a work that is ongoing in him. And it is unmistakable. That work is purification from the world. If a man is belonging to the Lord Jesus, there will be absolutely a work being done in him that is purifying him from the world. Now understand this. Purification is not a work that occurs in a man to make him pure to the world, but from the world. No man in Christ and is alive in him will be commendable in the eyes of the wicked. The opposite is true. You and I ought not to be surprised that the more that we become like the Lord Jesus, the more it seems that we are less we are more and more unpopular with the world. The world thinks less of us. We are called more names. We are derided. We are seen as being all sorts of things that are unlovely, and the world will even say unholy. Let me tell you, the more that you're like the Lord Jesus, the more the world is going to hate you. Why? Because it hated him. It hated everything that had to do with him. It hated what he was. It hated what he said. It hated what he stood for. It hated what he condemned. Why would we think it would be any different for us? But let me tell you very bluntly, we are in a day when the relentless efforts of professing Christians is to try to relate to those that they are not related to. Remember, whose sons are you anyway? Why are you trying to relate to those that are not sons? What fellowship hath light with darkness and night with day? Now, I'm not saying that you're cruel and you're bigoted and you're somebody who is uncaring about the general welfare of those that are the lost. No, we try to seek to save them. But why is it that our goal in this day is we tune everything that has to do with the church. We will actually modify our worship. We will modify that which we know to be holy to try to appeal to a lost and dying world so that they will come in and relate to us. That's not going to happen. And I say it is utterly amazing. Some may say mind-boggling. I say distressing that there is any confusion about this matter. Why are we confused in the church today about the matter of being pure and holy before the Lord? Oh, I want you to understand, dear friends, that we are to be as Christ. Not just in loving, but in being pure. And I say to you this morning that purity is an essential trait in the life of a true believer. As contrasted by that which Paul warns Timothy of, it is not a subject that can be passed by. The matter of holiness is not something that you can just set off to the side because there is a desire to be acceptable, or may I put it more emphatically, attractive to those we hope will come to our ranks. In the book of James, chapter 1, it comments on what is true religion, what God expects. James, chapter 1, verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That has the two elements that I just suggested to you in which we are to be like Christ. We are to be like Christ in that we are loving, but we are to be like Christ in that we are unspotted from the world. One speaks of love, one speaks of purity. It must be both. So, I come then to my first point, which in my notes is actually a subpoint because I didn't get to my second major point after all, but I want you to see on the matter of purity this. God has ordained our purity. Here is a foundational truth. We are talking about the electing purposes of God. That which God has uttered as a decree, as it were, from His throne. He has elected, He has chosen, He has ordained, He has decreed that the people of God are to be a people of purity. That is what He says. And I say, here is the plain and simple truth. God has ordained in His electing purposes that those who belong to the Beloved will be pure. You say, can you really believe that? Well, let me say this. Just you hear this morning then. The words of Ephesians chapter 1. And I say these words cannot be plainer. They cannot be plainer. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. What does that say? God has chosen us to be Christ, but God has chosen us to be Christ as those who will be holy, as those who will be pure. God has chosen that in His eternal electing purposes. You say, well, that seems somewhat plain, but does it agree with other scripture? Let me just have you consider with me Jude, verse 21 and following. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God and our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. There's the will of God being spoken of, the purposes of God being spoken of. And what is it tied to? That you would be presented faultless. So, I suggest to you this morning, there has been an unchangingly a decree, a will of God that shows that in His mind and in His heart that there is a determination that those given to Christ will be pure. God has determined that. That is His eternal electing purpose. Okay, well, you might say to me, well, yes, that sounds very good, preacher. I certainly understand. Yes, I am sure that in that day when I get to heaven, I will be much different than I am today. See, there's the electing purpose of God. I'll be different. But for now, I do not need to concern myself about such things. I mean, yes, someday I'll be better than I am, and I'll be wearing the white robes, and I'll be singing, and oh, that'll be glory for me. Yes, but today I'm not going to have to worry about all that, because after all, I'm trying to think of the word that I can give you, dear preacher, that can be, oh, here it is, yes, liberty. Liberty, yeah. See, I don't need to be concerned about these things today. I bring back to you those words I mentioned just a moment ago from John. Beloved, now are we the sons of God? Now are we the sons of God? now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that we, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself now. I know I'm supplying there, but the meaning is the same. Purifieth himself now, even as he is pure. Oh, do not think that because you are safe by your faith, that that gives you an excuse to run any which way after your own counsel and after the things that please you. I say very plainly, the matter is that God has ordained that those who belong to Christ will be seen as a people striving to be holy. I say that again. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, there will be seen in you a striving to be holy. There will be a desire to be like the Lord Jesus. Now I'm going to bring up two issues that seemingly almost always pop up when you have this subject coming to the fore. Two issues. Number one, I will say to you that this single understanding that the electing purposes of God is that you would be pure in this day as you are making your way toward heaven, this is the absolute silencing answer to the silly and self-justifying arguments of the hypocrite, and I call them hypocrites, though they call me one. It silences the arguments of the hypocrite that claims that a desire for holiness is in reality sin, for it is bigotry. A desire for holiness is Pharisaism. Oh, how warped. How untruthful. How devilish is this mindset that you can say the desire to live pure and holy for God is in itself something unholy. But that's the argument by many. In fact, they might even go so far as to say something like this in their argument. You can't judge me. You cannot judge me in what I do. The fact that I am doing what the Lord says not to do is not something that you can do anything about except applaud me. You know, what? Yes! I'm not doing what God says to do, but I have liberty. Applaud me! I'm doing libertarious, or whatever they can concoct as a term. And then they go on to say, and if you have a problem with my actions, the problem is with you. You ever heard that? Listen, I am walking in liberty. You are walking in bondage. I am walking in perfect happiness. You are walking in sober, sober gloom and doom. I am the one who is rejoicing as the Christian who is being what he ought to be. In fact, because even though I'm doing and going and being what I ought not to be, your only response to me is that you should be applauding me and trying to be like me. And if you've got a problem with what I do, the problem is with you. Oh, let me say this to you. This is the common tactic of the man who has no legs to stand on. Accuse the upright of wrongdoing on the hopes that they will, in their unwitting moment, allow the accuser to be the judge and they the offender. Yeah. You know, you see that? A little bit trickery of words. Babble, 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 babble. And you're almost overwhelmed by their nonsense. And somehow then they come around to the conclusion, now, see, I am the judge and you're the offender. Huh? How did that one work? But we fall for that. We fall for that. And let me just tell you, when you have somebody who tries to do that thing to you, there's only one thing you do, and that's to answer with the word. Answer with the word, because I say God will not be judged by any carnal man. When they will tell you, oh, you're this and you're that, answer with the word. Oh, I suggest to you this, and I say this emphatically, that the Lord has ordained that his own love and strive for purity, as Christ is pure. To have that desire is no deficiency. To have that desire is no defilement. To have that desire is no deceit. No matter what those who don't like the fact that we're trying to be holy will say. So that's issue number one that you see coming out of this. And issue number two is, though completely on the other end of the pendulum, it is oftentimes something that we see and hear and experience. And that is this. The statement that goes something like this. I am not able to be holy and pure, for I am a sinful man. And beyond that, brother, because I see that I am a sinful man and I can't be pure and holy, I don't have what it takes to be pure and holy, I must be lost. I must be lost, for I find that I am prone to wander. And let me tell you what, this is extraordinarily common, a common way of thinking into which the beleaguered saint often falls. Because I don't see victory, because I don't see surpassing holiness that satisfies me, by the way, I must be lost. Well, let me say this. Yes, you are sinful. You will sin. That is true. Believer, that does not mean you are lost. How do I know? Because the Lord gives us the remedy. He says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ the righteous. Why would we have an advocate if the Lord didn't know that we were going to be sinners? It doesn't mean that you're lost. He's giving you the provision in case you do sin, because he knows you will sin until that day when you see the Lord Jesus. Let me also say this, the fact that you are weak does not mean that you are not saved. For doesn't the Lord Jesus tell us plainly, the spirit is weak, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak? Yes, he knows that our flesh is weak. He remembereth our frame. He knows that we are dust. And the fact that sin is strong and your flesh is susceptible to sin's drawing does not mean that you are not saved. We are tempted. And the fact that there are besetting sins does not mean that you are not saved. Doesn't Hebrews 12:1 say that we are those who are to run the race, laying aside the sin which so easily besets us? Why would we be talking about sin besetting if it wasn't a possibility? So, oh, no, you shouldn't have any besetting sins. That's a mark of a lost man. No, there are sins that actually will afflict in a common way the saint, because it talks about it there. You are to try to seek the face of God and that these besetting sins would be laid aside. He wouldn't say that if there weren't such a thing. These things do not mean that you are not saved. It means that you are in need of Christ. There is a need of the blood. There's a need of the Spirit of God. But it doesn't mean necessarily that you're not saved. Why do we run to that? Well, I'll tell you why we run to that, because it's oftentimes the first thing that the wicked one is going to bring back to your heart to try to defeat you and cause faith to be that which is neglected. Oh, you say, oh, neglected? Oh, I thought that would be... No, neglected. I want you to understand the difference between a saint and the one who is not saved, as though the saint fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. He will be one who in his heart says, though I fall, there still is the desire to go on with Jesus. There is still the desire to be what Jesus wants. There is still the desire to do that which pleases the Lord. And though I find myself falling and falling, yet I find in Christ the answer that he is the advocate with the Father that washes me through the agency of his own blood from my sins. And I will say, to contrast that, the way of the wicked man is the man who oftentimes finds his own heart agreeing and accepting and taking as his own the conclusions of the ungodly when it comes to life. He finds within his own heart the desires of the wicked, though he'll never acknowledge them probably. A man who is lost will find himself seeing the absence of the love of the things for God, and he makes allowance for the pleasures of the world that indicate a lack of grace. See, can that truly be? Oh, does not John say the very same thing in 1 John in another place? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's telling you very plainly, if your heart and your desires are set upon the things of the world, and you go the way of the world, and you're thinking in the way of your conclusions and your desires, that's not of the Father. And so I would say at this point, beware. Many call themselves Christians who are deceiving themselves. But how do I rise above this? How do I get past the awful fear and the doubt that comes with sinfulness? How do I become pure then, brother? If you say that God has ordained it for his people, and I find myself lamenting that I am not, what's the answer for me? Well, again, I come to my second point. I want you to understand that God has ordained our purity, but I want you to see also that God has obtained our purity. God has obtained our purity. Now, let me develop this. Let me explain what I'm saying, because it's very hard to see, perhaps, right on the surface. I want you to think with me. In fact, you may even want to turn here and keep these words before you. Psalm 24, verse 3 and following, it says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So there it is. If you are going to see blessing and righteousness from God, you have to have clean hands and pure hearts. Well, again, here's the dilemma. We are told that to go on with God, we must have clean hands and pure hearts. But that is not possible. For we are sinners still. We cannot rise above our old man's failures through our own efforts and resolutions. No matter what we try, can't do it. And we might even just say, how many ways through the course of human history have men exhibited their desire to rise up to that place where they would make themselves holy before God and so be acceptable to God and be classified, as it were, the man with clean hands and pure heart? There is told, and I think I've used this illustration, and you can say, and what I'm about to say has varied varieties in different ways and areas of life. Perhaps you have even heard that back during the Middle Ages, they had men that they called pole sitters. Maybe some of you have heard about these men. They were so desirous that they would be holy because they believed that God would only accept them and they would know salvation if they were holy, that they would climb up some pole that was, I don't know how many feet in the air. I can't begin to tell you, 50 feet, 100 feet, I don't know. They'd have this little platform, maybe a 4x4, 6x6 foot platform with a little hut type thing up there. And they climb up this pole so that they could be apart from the world. See, if they were up there in the air, apart from the world, they would not be viewing anything that has to do with man's pollution. They would not have any temptations. They would just be, they would be separated, and people would sort of, they'd have a little basket you could lower down on a rope. People would send them up food. And, you know, here they were. They'd sit on the pole for who knows how long so that they could somehow up there transcend all the things and difficulties that caused them to be not acceptable to God while their feet were on terra firma. And let me say this. Men go to various lengths. How many men go to lengths that are just about as silly as that to try to make themselves acceptable to God? I mean, I'm not going to start with it, but Romanism is all about that. Here are different ways in which you can purify yourself. And if you aren't purified enough when you die, well, then here's another way that will. And we may be able to pray you out of that place and so forth. I am a sinner. I have to have clean hands and pure heart. So how does the matter have an answer? And let me tell you this. I'll be very honest with you. Our enemy tries to convince that there is no hope and that we are not saved despite all the gospel promises of God. Because if you were, you wouldn't see failure. If you were, you wouldn't see corruption. If you were, you wouldn't see all the ways in which your fallen heart evidences that you are a depraved man. In fact, again, I say untold numbers of Christians have doubted their salvation, believing that the presence of indwelling sin confirms a yet unregenerate heart. Or maybe that they did come to the Lord in one day, but they came in the wrong way, and so they're still lost. You say, well, that's only just the exception rather than the rule. Most people don't have that. Well, let me put it to you this way. You know what? Even the apostle that wrote the words we have today struggled with that accusation going around in his own heart. You say, what? Paul? Yes, Paul. Where? When? How did that happen? Well, you just read the words from Revelation chapter 7, and you soon come away with that. Romans chapter 7, verse 23. But I see another law warring in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What's he saying? I see the principle of sin still at work in me. I'm still a fallen man. And that has an effect, an adverse effect in my mind and in my soul, to the place where I look to God and exclaim myself to be nothing but a wretched man. Who's going to deliver me from this? So what answer can we possibly have? Let me just read to you the words of Paul immediately following these words. And I would say to you, Romans chapter 7, verse 24. The answer really is in verse 25. And this is an example of when I wish the chapter breaks weren't in the scripture, because there's a continuation of thought that Paul is offering in connection with the lamenting over his own sinfulness that is answered in the words that continue on into chapter 8. What does he say? His question, who shall deliver me from the bondage of this death? And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the answer. The Lord has obtained for me something that I cannot get by myself. The Lord has done something that causes me to be pure in his sight that I cannot produce within myself. The Lord has purposed through Jesus Christ in the electing purposes of God for something to be done through Christ that causes me to be now acceptable in the sight of God. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, here's where I wish it would just continue on in his thinking. There is, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. He's saying the Lord Jesus has done a work, has obtained something by His work, by His person, by His ministry. And it is of such a nature that now as I stand before God, there is no condemnation to me. Oh, may I present to you this, that the Lord Jesus, according to the electing purposes of God, obtains that freedom for His people from sin, which is required before God and makes us acceptable in the sight of God. Now, let me give you an illustration of what I'm trying to say. I want you to understand this because it is very, very helpful. It's an illustration from the Old Testament. But the Old Testament offers pictures to make what is presented to us in the New Testament clearer. Again, I read those words, Psalm 24, verse 3, following, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? Now, here's where I'm going to come. The holy place. I want you to think about the holy place. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. There's the reward that he gets, this one who stands there that has clean hands and pure heart. Well, let me ask you just very simply, who is the one that can be described that way? Who is the only one that can be described that way? The one who stands in the holy place of God, having clean hands and pure heart. Who does that describe? The Lord Jesus. Who, I ask also, receive blessing and righteousness? A righteousness that can be imputed to those that are in union with Him. Who is so pure that he can say in truth that he has clean hands? There's only one, it's the Lord Jesus. So I'm saying to you, your purity before God has to come through one who has purity and clean hands and can obtain that blessing and that righteousness for you. So, I would have you think, and here's my illustration, if you will. I would have you think of that day in the Old Testament that was called the Day of Atonement. And in that day, you would see the high priest coming to the holy place, or even further than that, he came to the Holy of Holies with the blood. And I ask a question, who but he can enter that place? Who but that high priest was allowed of God, and again, God ordained, who was able to go into that Holy of Holies with the blood? The answer is singular. It is just the high priest. But here's the point I'm trying to get to you. As a child of Israel, as a child of God, what did they do? May I suggest this to you? Here's the imagery. As the high priest makes his way into the Holy of Holies, you see Israel, all the host of Israel, gathers in the doors of their tents and watches as the high priest enters with the blood. And the mind and heart of every man knows that what is done within the veil is that which gains atonement for his sin and the blessing of God for him to be able to walk forward with God. There goes the high priest into the veil. I watch him. He obtains there my purity, my cleansing, my righteousness, my blessing. Well, you say, well, wait a minute, brother. And I'm going to bring this back around. I want you to see this. And this is why I think this illustration is so powerful. Yet, every man in his door was yet plagued by sin, was he not? Every man that stood in the door of his tent was still a sinner. How does that matter change? Let me ask you a question. You think about this with me. Is it that every child of Israel waiting in the door of his tent is lost still as the high priest does his work? Does the high priest exit the Holy of Holies only to find that the ministry that was done within the veil did nothing? You say, well, I'm still a sinner. The fact that I'm a sinner and I see sin, I must be lost. Did what was done by the high priest within the veil do something, or didn't it do something? And if you say, well, the man's still standing, he's still lost because he's still a sinner, then you're saying, then the work of the high priest did nothing. And I say to you, when you say in your heart, though I believed upon the Lord Jesus, I see the principle of sin within myself, and I am just concluding that because I have this thing that plagues me, I must be unregenerate before God. Then you're saying in the face of Jesus Christ, your ministry has done nothing. Understand this. The whole of the ministry is in the hands of the high priest. His work obtains what is needed for the people that he represents. Do you need purity? Of course I need purity, because God has ordained that I must be pure. Yes. Who obtains that for us? The Lord Jesus. So what's that mean? What does that say? How am I to be pure? And now I'm going to tell you, here we're starting to move down the road, because everybody wants the how-to method. How do I become pure? Let me say this. In this illustration, the high priest goes inside the veil, he presents the blood. What was the thing that should be done or must have been done in the heart of the man who stood in his door of his tent? I say it was the place of the people to humble themselves and to look to that which the high priest is doing. Their faith is in his work within the veil. If you are going to be pure in your heart, if you're going to walk before God, it is your place to humble yourself before God and to trust in what the Lord Jesus does. Or can I say that, and this is going to sound somewhat shocking. It's going to sound, because our way of our thinking is so wrapped up in ourselves and in our own ability that we can't get our minds around this. But let me suggest to you this. Purity comes by faith. Purity comes by faith. It is a faith that seeks. It is a faith that trusts that God has ordained means for my holiness. I cannot rise above my sin. I am in the flesh. I can't do it. That's right. But my faith is that I should humble myself and seek after the one who does obtain this for me and who brings all the benefits of his shed blood to me. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. What's the Lord say? Then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins and heal. I will heal their land. The Lord's going to do that work of purifying on the basis of the people humbling themselves and seeking. Let me just ask you a quick question, just to just to play the other side of things with this illustration, what would be the end of that man, do you think? What would be the end of the man who, as the high priest is going into the Holy of Holies, and all the rest of the people are standing there waiting and watching for that high priest to do his work, what would you think would be the end of that man who sat back in his tent and exclaimed, "I do not look to that high priest. I will work out the purity that I need with God by my own efforts. I will rise above sin, and God will be satisfied with that." What would you say the end of that man is? But I want you to understand that that's exactly the mentality that we have so much. Rather than our looking to the Lord Jesus, resting in the Lord Jesus, seeking the Lord Jesus, casting ourselves down before the feet of the Lord Jesus and imploring Him to send the Spirit of God to do that precious work in our hearts that enables us to trust and believe the gospel. No, sir. I will see reformation in myself. I will be a better me. I will become one who is stronger, better, wiser. And therefore the Lord will be satisfied with that. And I ask you to be honest with yourself. Do you think that way? We try to satisfy God by our efforts of reform and good. Maybe if you're honest this morning, you probably say, "You know what, I've tried that. You know, I've tried it over and over and over again. What have you always found to be the end of it? You fail, don't you?" Again, I stress to you that the way of purity is the way of faith. It is faith in the Lord Jesus. That is what Paul says. I thank God through Jesus Christ. Who's going to deliver me? Jesus Christ. How thoroughly is He going to deliver me? There is therefore now no condemnation. Oh, child of God, let me stress to you, the matter is not that the Lord Jesus, when it comes to living holy, it is not that the Lord Jesus enables us to rise up in our own strength to be pure. That is not the way that God has ordained for a people to be right and holy. He does not just give you something and say, "Now there, go be holy." That's not the way of God. Say, "Well, how can you be so categorical in your statement?" For without faith, it is impossible to please God. He will not ordain some means for you to be like Christ that has nothing to do with faith. He's not going to do it. But rather, what are we told? When the Lord is going to lift us up, when the Lord is going to, well, the term that I'm thinking of, the scripture actually says exalt us. When the Lord is going to exalt us, what has to happen to us? Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God. You humble yourself. May I present to you this then? The requirement of God is that we humble ourselves in the sight of God and seek His ordained means to walk with Him. So I will put it to you this way. Perhaps maybe I should have said this before and then said after. But my suggestion to you is this, that purity is not so much a condition as much as it is a process. Being pure with God requires something to be done in me. It's not just, okay, here I am. Oh, I am pure. I came to that place. I resolved. No, it's not a condition. It's a process. It's a process that requires a couple things. Number one, there is a refusal to look at self and support the proud assessments of self. When I look at myself and I see myself, I look at myself the way Paul does. And so I conclude this. I am a wretched man. That's all I can say about me. If I am going to be pure and holy, the first thing that I have to say about my flesh is that in my flesh there dwells no good thing. that there is nothing about me that is commendable, that I am a wretched man. I am humble before God. That is the first thing that must be understood. It is the part of the process, though, that I would have to say is the hardest in many cases. Second, I would say that by faith, that all this also requires the calling of sin what it is. Again, many do not want to have to call sin what it is. Or recognizing that sin needs the help of the high priest. I don't like that because it destroys my self-image. The only right self-image that we as the people of God ought to have is that I am nothing without Jesus. I am nothing. My sin is black and filthy. And I need the work of the high priest. I need the work of the Lord Jesus. And then third, I would say this. This, by faith, this process, if you will, is humbly standing before God, believing in the electing purpose of God, that cleansing comes through the blood of Christ pled before the mercy seat. How is it that my sins are washed away? Again, I say to you, this is extremely hard for our flesh to enter into. We would like to believe that our sins are washed away by anything other than just merely, simply humbling ourselves and believing in the blood of the Lord Jesus. But the way to purity is understanding, I have no other way to be pure than that the Lord Jesus and His blood is applied to me and I am made clean through that blood. Now, let me just make a statement to you here. I suggest to you, in the light of what I've just been saying, that the man that regularly finds himself approaching the mercy seat in this fashion will find that sins tend to lose their grip, and walking uprightly is more likely to be seen. When you humble yourself before God and you put your flesh in its proper place and you call your sin what it is and your hope is only in what the Lord Jesus is doing and has done for you and you by faith receive that, believe that, hold to that, you're going to find, as the hymn writer said, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Yeah, even including the things that are tempting. I want to give you a couple verses here, and I want you to consider these verses in the light of what I've just said. Because I think you will perhaps start seeing how these apply even to a greater sense. You know these verses. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "For we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I want you to understand from these verses a couple of things. The first thing I'm saying, and I say this with all the emphasis that I can possibly say it with, you must understand that you're coming to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need should never be anything that you ever consider doing apart from your understanding that you go there with the high priest. Why is it that you're able to obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need? Because there's a high priest in there that's done the work. He's gone inside and he's presented his blood. He's done the work before the mercy seat. Now, as one who belongs to the Lord, because of a finished work, because he is the high priest who was there without sin and has done that perfect work, I then also in him can come boldly unto this throne, and I can obtain the things that I need. Even grace to be pure? Yes. But it's only because Jesus is there, and it's only because Jesus has successfully presented his blood, and it's only because Jesus now is interceding on the merits of that blood for you and me to be helped. Or may I say it this way, because we're talking about the foundations that Paul is referring to. God has elected one to obtain mercy and help for me. God has ordained one to stand as my high priest, and he is a successful high priest that has obtained for me what I need to go on without all the sin of the world attaching it to me, or itself to me. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's what Paul says, an attachment to this foundation. How are you supposed to do that? So here's my application. With this, I'm done. Now you can see, this was just point one of a message here. I want you to understand, this is just point one. If I'd gone the whole thing, you'd have been here till 4 o'clock this afternoon. But I thought, this has got to be dealt with. This has got to be presented. You can't go short on this one. So how do I then go forward to the place of holiness? How do I go on with the Lord in purity? Why is this electing purpose of God that ordains the Lord Jesus to do the work of the high priest, that which is foundational? I want you to see, Christian, that as you wrestle with sin, then you are to look unto Jesus. Like the Hebrew in his tent door watches the high priest, you are to look to Jesus. You are to humble yourself. You are to call sin what it is. And you are to trust him to wash you as clean as he says he will. You are to look to Jesus. For consider him which bore such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you grow weary and faint in your minds. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You know, sometimes we think that Christ began our salvation and Christ ends our salvation. But the gap in between is something that we handle by ourselves. No, sir. No, that statement means from beginning to ending, the Lord Jesus is at work. I must look to him. Oh, I say to you plainly, the more you look to yourself to find ability to rise above sin, the more you will fail. But the more you consider the Lord Jesus in God's purposed way, the more you will find deliverance. That is foundational. God, in his electing purposes, elected Jesus Christ to be the one who obtains purity for you. Again, you look back, Psalm 24, and I conclude with this. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? That's the Lord Jesus. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. The Lord Jesus receives for us our place, humble ourselves, call sin what it is, have faith in Christ. It will have its effect. God has elected it to be so. Well, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, we would pray now that you will bless this word. We pray that you will use it. We pray that you will allow us to be instructed of the Holy Ghost. But more than that, we pray this day that you would enable us to be those who are able to look away from self, to call self what it is, what we are, but also to believe what the Lord Jesus is in all the varied offices that he has for us. Oh, Lord, I pray that you'll bless now the word. Continue with us before us in this thy day. We would ask, Lord, give us continued thoughts of thyself. We would ask in Jesus' name. Amen.